Okay, so Matthew chapter 9 is where we're at tonight. And there's a reason we read chapter 8. And that is because the Lord Jesus Christ is proving that he has authority over everything. And he's getting to the point where he wants to teach that he has the power to forgive sins. He's getting to that point. But that's the most significant thing. And a lot of the things that he's done, it's possible that someone with maybe science or maybe a little bit of trickery, they could emulate what he's doing. But nobody could emulate this point. He has the power to forgive sins. Here's your bullet point, your first one, and it's that this story is an illustration on faith and forgiveness. Now, it's a true story. It actually happened the way that it's recorded, but it gives a beautiful illustration of these lessons. Here's your next bullet point. In our text today, we come face to face with the most significant teaching that Jesus Christ gives to us. And here's the most significant teaching. Jesus Christ has power to forgive sins. This is the main course. Everything up to this point has been the appetizer. This right here is the real main attraction. Everything else has been just a preview. This is the capstone, and every other thing that he's shown his power over is just to support this main truth. My wife and I were listening to a song traveling home, and it's "All the Praise Belongs to Jesus." But in the opening first verse, the guy sings, "Only one spoke countless stars ablaze. Only one can breathe life into clay. Only one can quiet raging seas. Only one has power to redeem." And all those other things are leading up to this. Jesus can forgive sins. He has power to do that. Someone once said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a savior. Our text is Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. He entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," then saith he to the sick of the palsy, "Arise. Take up thy bed and go unto thine house." And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Let's bow for prayer. Father, use your word to speak to our hearts tonight. Remind us of this glorious truth that Christ has power to forgive sins. Sins committed against you, our God. Christ has power to forgive. Drive this truth into our hearts. Drive it home for your glory tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus had just been in the country of the Gergesenes. You see that in 8 verse 28. And he leaves there to go back to his own city. Not Nazareth. And that was his birthplace, but he was rejected from there. He's going into Capernaum. This is a place where he was loved. and where he was accepted, at least according to Mark 2, and we'll go there in a bit. And this is where Peter had his home. And there are several reasons that Jesus may have wanted to go there. One is that Capernaum accepted Jesus and they would flock to him. This is different from the Gergesenes, from Gadara, different from Nazareth. He said a prophet has no honor in his own country. But when he was in Capernaum, people would come to him. Another reason might be is that he was welcome in Peter's house. And so it was more of a home base and very possibly that closeness to Peter and to his family would allow him to disciple Peter and work with him. I believe that the Lord followed the will of God at all times, and I'm sure there was a mutual blessing for Peter and for Jesus if Jesus could stay in Peter's house. But anyways, at any point, Jesus stayed. He crossed the sea. He came into his own city in Capernaum. And here's your next bullet point. When Jesus got to Capernaum, it didn't take long for the word to spread about his appearance, and people thronged him. And on this particular day, there were so many people crowded into the house that there wasn't even room for these men bearing this guy sick of the palsy to bring him in. As we're going to see in the parallel passage, they ripped off the roof and lowered him down by cords. So present there were disciples, there were his friends, there were seekers, and there were his enemies. So if you can imagine this very eclectic, very odd crowd all circled around Jesus Christ when this story takes place. I have 3 points. Number one is the man with the palsy. The man with the palsy. Number two is the men of perdition. And then number three is the man with the power. And we know who that is. Amen. As we mentioned before, palsy is a paralysis. Generally, palsy would have been from the neck down. It's possible that this man's was less severe. It's possible that it was even worse. Because if you notice the story, and if you look at all the passages, which we'll do tonight, or at least we'll try to, the man never speaks. He never talks. And so it's possible that he was paralyzed to the point where he couldn't even speak. He couldn't even use his voice. But it's possible that just in his great faith or in his awe and in his reverence of being in the presence of Jesus Christ, his tongue was held. But what we do know is that he couldn't move himself about. Let's go to Mark chapter 2 and we'll look at this parallel passage, because the Bible says in Matthew, it says that they brought to him Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 9 verse 2, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy lying on a bed. Now, Matthew just crunches this whole bit down into one condensed phrase, but Mark kind of elaborates on it because I think there's this action here that's really interesting. And Mark likes things like that. Mark chapter 2, if you look at verse 1, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was borne, that is, B-O-R-N-E, that is, carried, of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Now, I have named these men in the story, and this is not an original idea with me. Brother Starr was preaching, and he named two out of the four men, and I came up with names of the other two. But he knew the names of all these people, so I'm going to give them to you. Now, of course, this isn't their real names. It's just an illustration. But the man, here's your bullet point, the man sick with the palsy was Mr. Weakness. And I think we can all see ourselves in the role of this man, and hopefully we can see ourselves in the role of his friends. His four friends, and you'll have this later, I'll have you write this down later, but his four friends were Mr. Confidence, Mr. Humility, Mr. Diligence, and Mr. Action. We are full of weakness. We have no ability to help ourselves, just like this man. He had no ability to help himself. His body was weak. His body couldn't walk, and he couldn't change that. He was Mr. Weakness. Now, I'll say something about him, your next bullet point. In his day, people assumed that his broken body was a token of some sin that he had done. This isn't just a Jewish thing either. It's a human thing. This is a human thing. To see someone in a bad situation and instead of saying, "But for the grace of God, there go I," it's to say, "You know what? I'm glad I don't do such and such, because that's probably what got them." You know, that's just natural. The oldest book in the Bible is Job. When Job's friends came to comfort him, they blamed him for his problems. Listen to what Eliphaz said, Job 4, verse 7. And these are in your notes. I think you have Job 4, verse 7. You don't have to turn there. But Eliphaz says this: "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off?" Bildad says this in Job 8, 3 through 6. "Doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes," that is many times, "and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." In other words, Job, if you would just get your heart right with God, everything would be going okay for you. And the idea that we're to blame for all of our problems is a human thing. And it was prevalent even in Jesus' day. You can write this reference down, John 9, verses 1 and 2. Maybe you remember the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples when they passed a man that was blind from his birth. And his disciples said, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And the idea is for your trials, for your tribulations, for your discomforts and your problems, there's always an exact and correlating specific sin. You did something wrong, therefore you are being punished. The disciples left no room for thinking that this man in John 9, that his blindness could be attributed to anything other than a specific sin. Not sin in general, but a specific wrong that he had done. And this type of thinking pervaded society. In a way, it might have helped this man. We don't know, but it's very possible that he thought, "Maybe I did something wrong. Maybe I'm being punished." Wouldn't it be something if people today thought, there's something wrong with my body. I need to seek Jesus. There's something wrong with my body or my mind. I wonder if there's sin in my life. You know, I don't know that we've gone from worse to better. I think we might have gone from worse to even worse, which is possible. Just totally removing God from the equation. But I like the fact that even though this guy's understanding may not have been 100% correct, Jesus loved him. Jesus cared for him. Jesus reached out to him and forgave his sin. Here's your bullet point. And this quote is from John MacArthur. It's very good. He says, "Not all sickness is chastening, but all sickness is a graphic illustration of the destructive power at work in the world because of sin." And that's an important distinction. Did sin make this man be born blind? Did sin cause this man to be a paralytic? Absolutely. Because every bad thing in the world is caused by sin. That doesn't mean that he's being punished for some specific sin. But our problems, our physical weaknesses and limitations ought to draw us to God. Write this reference down. Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18. God says to Adam, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. When we went through Genesis, I labored on this just a little bit. The thorns and the thistles are because of sin, but Jesus says to Adam, the thorns and the thistles are for your sake. The problems and the pains of life are for our benefit, because they cause us to desire for something beyond this life. They make us say, there must be something more. I don't know if you know who Immanuel Kant is, K-A-N-T. He went through and he wrote all this philosophy about how there is no God, how there cannot be a God. And then in just one swift stroke of his pen, he came all the way full circle and said, there must be a God. Must be a God. He said, if there's right and wrong, there's right and wrong, and there is an objective right and wrong, then there must be someone who can make things right. There must be someone who can bring justice and bring rightness to the world. And there is. There is. But when you see injustice, doesn't it make you long for more? You see these shooters and what they've done just over the weekend and these terrible things that take place. And you have people standing up on a national stage saying we should eliminate the death penalty. Saying cause this man to live. He deserves to live. And you say, where is justice? Where is justice? Friends, can I tell you, justice is coming. It may not be soon, but it is sure, and it will be sudden. It'll be a surprise, but it's going to come. And we take hope in that. Truth is, the injustice in life makes us long for God. The pain of life makes us long for God. And Jesus said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he said, the thorns and the thistles are for your sake. And think of this man. If he had never been paralyzed, very possible, he never would have had his sins forgiven. This man is in heaven today. And what did God use him to draw him to saving faith? Or what did God use in his life to draw him to saving faith? You know what it was? His paralysis. That man probably rejoices every moment in eternity saying, God, thank you for the thorns and thistles in my life. Here's your next bullet point. Thorns, or sorrow, thorns, thistles, difficulties are curses, and curses are for our sake, because those things remind us of how temporary life is. We'll continue that thought in the next bullet point. Those things drive us to the extremity of our ability and cause us to long for eternity and for God. Our weakness drives us to Christ. And if we are wise, we will let our weakness drive us to our knees at the foot of the cross and worship the Lord and find grace, healing, and mercy through Jesus Christ. This man recognized his weakness. I believe he even recognized his sinfulness, but he still couldn't get to Jesus on his own. God gave him four friends. Listen, true friends will do whatever it takes to get you to Jesus Christ. You say, so-and-so, my true friend, let me ask you a question. Would they rip the roof off of the house to get you to Jesus Christ? You say, am I a true friend to so-and-so? Let me ask you, are you willing to rip the roof off of a place to get them to Jesus Christ? That's what a true friend does. Here we go. Your bullet point. Mr. Confidence knew that Jesus could heal him. Mr. Confidence, he heard the promises. He was sure that he who made the promises had the power to perform all of his will and all of his word. Next bullet point. Mr. Humility said, he wouldn't dare to ask Jesus to come to see his friend when these four friends could just as easily bear him to Christ. Here's what Matthew Henry said. Mr. Humility said, and here's the quote from Matthew Henry, it is fitter that we should wait on Christ and that he should wait on us. Here's your next bullet point. Mr. Action wasn't settled just believing that Christ could help. He was so confident that it motivated him to act upon what he claimed to believe. When they got there and they couldn't get to Jesus for the press, praise the Lord, Mr. Diligence was there. Mr. Diligence would not be deterred by any obstacle. He had a strong faith. And strong faith won't let anything come between it and Christ. Strong faith says no mountain can come between me and the Lord. And so this confident, humble, active, diligent, faith-filled men carried a grown man on his pallet or on his mattress or on his couch, however you want to use that word, from what they'd rested on in that day. They carried him all the way to Jesus, up onto the roof. They lowered him down into the midst of this huge crowd. Now, in Israel, archaeologists have uncovered quite a few houses that date back to the first century and even before. And generally, on these homes, they have stairs. And where we were towards the closer to the Middle East, we saw every house was like this, that they would have a gentle slope on the roof. And then on the outside of the roof, they would have stairs leading up. And the roof was actually useful living space. The house being made of clay or of brick and mortar, whatever it was made up of, it would kind of hold heat. And so you'd have a hot, hot day. And at night, it would still be hot and baking in the house. And people would take their pillow or their mattress or whatever, they would take it up to the top of the house, their bedroll, they would roll it out, and they would sleep under the stars in the cool evening. And I'm sure it would be a whole lot of fun, but this is the type of house that these men came to. Everybody's pressing to get in the door. Everybody's pressing to reach in the window or look in the window. And these men said, "We can't get in through the door. We can't get in to see Jesus." And a guy says, "I have an idea. Let's carry him upstairs and let's rip up this roof." That's a lot of work. It's a roof that you could stand on. These homes back in, and I have all of this cited, CBN and some other websites have reported these findings, but most of these homes would have this second story or upper room, as it was called sometimes, and they would have several rooms down below. Now, I don't know if these men GPS pinpointed where Jesus was, and they just happened, you know, in all the flannel graph I've ever seen, they're right over top of Jesus. But I can only imagine if we were here, and all of a sudden someone started busting a hole through the roof, the crowd would back up and say, "What is going on here?" There might have been people that rushed up and said, "We got to stop these guys. They're destroying the house." But they wouldn't be deterred. And Jesus came right to where they were. And as soon as they got the hole, they started lowering this man down to Jesus. Go back to Matthew 9. Because Matthew handles all of this information in verse 2. "Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, 'Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee.' And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemeth.'" Because Matthew is interested in getting the meat of the message, forgiveness, he just gets right to it. That's where we're going to get to eventually. But right now, let's look at number 2, the men of perdition. Jesus wants to do good. He wants to do good to all men. But not all men will receive the good he wants to do. This was seen in our last lesson. He was totally rejected by a town. And there were some naysayers in Capernaum as well. And I find it sad that the man who was unable to find Jesus found him. And the men who were perfectly capable of understanding the truth and coming to him didn't receive his blessing, his healing, or his forgiveness. Here's your bullet point. Perdition speaks of men who suffer physical, spiritual, or eternal ruin or loss. And this describes these scribes. Here's your next bullet point. Again, Matthew Henry says, those that drive Christ from them draw all miseries upon them. Woe unto us if God depart. You say amen to that. Now in this story, only Jesus speaks. The paralytic never speaks. The four friends never speak. The scribes never speak. There's only one person that talks, but Jesus has a conversation with these men of perdition, though they never speak. How can that be? Well, Mark lets us know that there were certain of the scribes. Luke tells us there were some Pharisees there who were very upset what had happened when Jesus told this man that his sins were forgiven. Now, before you're too hard on the scribes and Pharisees, understand this. Thoughts come suddenly. Thoughts come often without provocation. This happens to you just as much as it happens to me, just as much as it happens to these men. And unless we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord, we ought to be very careful. Or we might be quick to judge a situation and not have the heart of God. This is not an impossible thing for you or I to do. We can't say, boy, if I was there, I'd say, yeah, sins are forgiven. Great, this is awesome. How many times have you heard a report? Hey, they had a meeting and so many folks were saved. You say, yeah. I wonder if they counted kids. Now, I wonder how many of those were repeat customers. Now, I'm not telling you what I think. It's easy to say, is the Lord really in this? Is the Lord really working? I'm not saying that we just accept everything. I'm just saying that to God, even the faintest, briefest thought is laid out perfectly in front of him. And he's a discerner of those thoughts. He knows the intentions and the motivations behind them. He sees right into the heart. And these men may have had a brief, momentary thought that rejected what God had done when God says, your sins are forgiven. And they say, who can forgive sins but God? Hey, friends, that's a great thought. Who can? Let's carry that further. Jesus is God. Great. But their first initial thought, rejecting what Jesus said, who can forgive? Just this thought pops into their mind. Jesus turns to him. He heard it. It was laid out plain for him to see. And he answers it. Look in your notes, Luke 5, verse 21. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason. This thought develops, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now you have this next verse, Isaiah 43, verse 25. God says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Who forgives sins, friends? God alone. We read in Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Okay. Now I'm done being easy on the scribes and the Pharisees. We've been easy on them. Hopefully we've empathized with them slightly. Now let me show you why Jesus Christ was absolutely right to condemn them. They're right that only God can forgive sins. But God had said that he was going to come in a body, healing iniquities, diseases, forgiving transgressions and sins, that he would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And these men knew it. Now here's where your excerpt comes in handy. This first century Sabbath day synagogue sermon. Now I'm not going to insult your intelligence. You can read this just fine and you'll be able to read it on your own time. But this is from a series of sermons that have been preserved. This was a Jewish synagogue. And the man is preaching about the Messiah who's going to come. This is the type of sermon that you would have heard in a first century synagogue on the Sabbath day, listen to this text. Seven garments the Holy One, blessed be He, has put on and will put on from the time the world was created until the hour when He will punish the wicked. When He created the world, He clothed Himself in honor and majesty, as it is said in Psalm 104, verse 1, Thou art clothed in honor and majesty. Whenever He forgave the sins of Israel, He clothed Himself in white. For we read in Daniel 7, verse 9, His raiment was white as snow. When He punishes the peoples of the world, He puts on the garments of vengeance. As it is said in Isaiah 59, verse 17, He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. The sixth garment He will put on when the Messiah comes, then He will clothe Himself in a garment of righteousness, for it is said, He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon His head. The seventh garment He will put on when He punishes Edom, then He will clothe Himself in Adam or red, for it is said in Isaiah 63, verse 2, Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? But the garment which He will put on the Messiah, this will shine afar from one end of the earth to the other, for it is said in Isaiah 61, verse 10, As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, so He will clothe me with the garments of salvation. Blessed, get this, is the hour when Messiah will come. Blessed is the womb out of which He shall come. Blessed His contemporaries who are eyewitnesses to His arrival. Blessed is the eye that is honored with the sight of Him, for the opening of His lips is blessing and peace. His speech is a moving of the spirits. The thoughts of His heart are confidence and cheerfulness. The speech of His tongue is pardon and forgiveness. His prayer is the sweet incense of offerings. His petitions are holiness and purity. Oh, how blessed is Israel for whom such has been prepared. For it is said in Psalm 31, verse 19, How great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. Saturday morning, these Pharisees were preaching this. This is what they were preaching. Blessed is the womb from which the Messiah will come. He has forgiveness in His lips. They didn't recognize Him out in the world. They didn't recognize Him when He came. As a matter of fact, they rejected Him. They knew. If anyone should have known who Christ Jesus was, it should have been the people of Israel. Old Testament taught them who Jesus would be. The Old Testament is like a giant billboard, all the arrows pointing to Jesus and blinking, flashing lights saying, This is Messiah! This is Messiah! And they were blind. These men appeared to be angry over Jesus' claim that He was God, but they were only feigning a righteous indignation. Jesus said in the Old Testament, With their lips they profess to know Me, but their heart is far from Me. They rejected God. Make no doubt about it. And the scripture says every one of us should fear. They were cut off and they were cast aside so that we could be grafted in. And the scripture says, let us fear. Let us have a holy trembling before our God. If God did it to them, who's to say He couldn't come and take our candlestick away from us? You got that? If God did it to the nation of Israel, who had the promises, who had the scripture, who had the covenant, who had the sacrifices, who's to say that God couldn't come to Emmanuel Baptist Church and say, I'm taking your candlestick away from you? Friends, let us fear before the Lord. Let us worship Him. Truth is, these people rejected God before He came. They were religious formalists. They had the appearance of godliness, but they denied the power of God. Here's your next bullet point. Although forgiveness was a central tenet of the Old Testament, They despised sinners. Forgiveness was a central tenet, but they hated sinners. Hated sinners. Friends, I want our church to be like Christ. And I affirm, what I mean by that is I observe that God is doing many, many good things in our midst. I see it. I sense it. I'm grateful for it. Let's seek Him. He'll continue working in us. Let's bow for prayer. Before we pray, I want to make it very plain. In Christ, our salvation is secure. If you're a saved person, He's not going to take that from you. You're a child of God. That can never go away. But there's so many things that we can lose. We can lose our light. We can lose our ability to influence people in the culture. I want this church to make a difference in the world. I want God to be seen here, and I know you do too. Don't you see the danger here? Don't you see how easy it is to miss what Jesus is doing? To let our own thoughts turn us away from the work of God? Let's pray that God will open our eyes to His working in the world. Be observant to what He's doing, to give us a heart for sinners, and have confidence that only Jesus can forgive sins. Only Jesus has power to forgive sin. Father, I pray that You'd speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, use us, work in us. I thank You for Your church, and I thank You for the dear, sweet people here. God bless our church. I sense You working here. But Lord, I fear because I know I have the ability to quench Your Spirit. Lord, protect us from sin. Give us wisdom, courage, and strength to escape temptation. Protect our homes. Protect our men, the minds of our men. Father, help us to be pure before Thee. Protect the minds of our ladies. Lord, that every man and every woman, even our saved young people, that our hearts and our minds would be kept clean from sin. Fill us with a desire to serve You and to worship only You. Turn our hearts towards You. Cause us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Lord, I think of the man who said, hearing the church bells ring for a wedding made him as happy as if he had taken a wife, because he joyed in the joy of his neighbor. Lord, give us that kind of love for our neighbor. Help us to love like Christ loves, to give like Christ gives, to speak the way Christ spoke. Work in us. Make us more like You. Lord, help us not to try so hard, but to yield to Your control. May You be on the throne. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.